I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and the reading will begin at verse 26. You found that. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's word. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And since Mark's version is substantially the same as Matthew, I'm going to encourage us to move over to Luke chapter 22. And we are going to begin reading at verse 14, and I will take us down through verse 20. Again, this is God's word. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to start in chapter 10. And I will read verses 16 through 21. 1 Corinthians 10, and beginning at verse 16, this is God's word. "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." And then just over to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. I will pick up at verse 23 and take us down through verse 26. God's word. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This has been God's word. Please be seated. Let me say at the outset, just in case you're wondering, I have not forgotten about the Gospel of Matthew. I left off towards the end of chapter 15. And a few weeks down the road, I will resume with that sermon series. It had not been my intent to settle into this mini-series, this sermon, but we did have a couple of baptisms back in June. And since baptism is one of the signs of the covenant of grace, it has led into a mini-series of sermons on the covenant of grace, and then baptism, and then beginning last week, the Lord's Supper. Put very succinctly, the covenant of grace is God's promise to give eternal life to sinners who trust and obey Jesus on the basis of Jesus' sacrificial death and righteous life for them. And baptism is, you will recall from some weeks back, it is the way that a person outwardly and formally enters the covenant relationship. It is a rite of initiation, is sometimes the way it is described. And if baptism is the way a person starts the relationship of the covenant, the Lord's Supper is the way that Christ has appointed for his people to continue to enjoy the covenant relationship. One analogy that I have used from time to time that I think may be of some help in this regard is that baptism is something like the marriage ceremony. It is what begins, it formally begins the marriage. It is at that event that promises are made, that signs, often rings, are exchanged, and the marriage relationship begins, that covenant relationship. And that perhaps we could say that the marriage bed is analogous to the Lord's Supper. It is that special, unique exchange between the husband and wife where they continue to enjoy the unique covenant relationship that they have with each other. Now, in this sermon, well, in last sermon, we reviewed some of the scriptural terms that are used for the Lord's Supper. In this sermon, I want to, in addition to the things that we discovered from those names, I want to delve a little bit more specifically into the nature and the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper. And before I begin to lay out several things that I think will fairly capture the nature and the significance of the Lord's Supper, I actually want to say something about what the Lord's Supper is not. The Lord's Supper is not the fulfillment of the Passover. And the reason why I want to specifically say that is something that sometimes you will hear Christians say. Why is that not an appropriate thing to say? Because when we move from Old Testament, before Christ came to after Christ came, and we use the term fulfillment, we always go from what is in the Old Testament and we say it's fulfilled by Christ. And then after Christ, we look at how in Scripture we enjoy Christ on this side. The Passover is not fulfilled by the Lord's Supper. The Passover and the Passover sacrifice is fulfilled by Christ and his death. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "For Christ, our Passover, has been slain." It is Christ who fulfills the Passover, just as it is Christ who fulfills circumcision. We don't go from circumcision to baptism, nor do we go from Passover to the Lord's Supper. all things in the Old Testament, we go from them to Christ and then to us. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to specifically make this point, this negative point, that the Lord's Supper does not fulfill the Passover, is that once you make that misstep, other errors tend to follow. Because what happens then is Christians, once you begin to equate Lord's Supper with Passover, then Christians tend to go back to the Passover and try to discover from the Passover how to observe the Lord's Supper. And there's a number of mistakes that can precipitate from that. Let me just mention a couple. Some Christians have used a connection between Lord's Supper and Passover as an argument for an infrequent observance of the Lord's Supper. The Passover was observed annually. And I have heard Christians make the connection between the two and say, look at, Passover was once a year, therefore the Lord's Supper should not be observed frequently, but perhaps even just annually. There's another mistake that precipitates from incorrectly making the Lord's Supper the fulfillment of the Passover, and that is that people will sometimes assert that all baptized members of the church should also partake of the Lord's Supper. So they will say that the practice that we have of baptizing all the infants and children of believers, but then later requiring them to make a credible profession of faith before they partake of the Lord's Supper, they will say that that is illegitimate. And one of the grounds that they will use is, look at the Passover. In the Passover, the whole household ate the meal. Well, what's interesting is that when you get to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and how God said that Israel should, on an ongoing basis, observe the Passover, it's interesting that he only required the males to go to Jerusalem and observe the supper. So all that is just a warning before you get on the Passover bandwagon for deciding how we're going to partake of and observe the Lord's Supper. We might wind up only partaking of it once a year, and just the men. So in any case, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover, and the Lord's Supper is a way, the ongoing way that has been given to his church to enjoy the benefits that we have in Christ. So, what then is the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper? I mean, we eat this meal week by week by week. How are we to think about it? What is it that is going on? Now, answering that question, what is the meaning and significance of the supper? There's no simplistic answer to that question. The answer is multifaceted. There are a number of themes and concepts that converge on the Lord's Supper. Because think about it. If in Christ we have all the benefits of the covenant and we are partaking of Christ in the supper, then in one way or other, almost everything in our faith finds its way through Christ and is captured in one way or other in the Lord's Supper. It might be like someone asking you, perhaps a foreigner, if a foreigner came to you and said, what is the meaning and significance of the 4th of July? And if you thought about how you would answer that question, you'd realize there's no easy, simplistic answer that you could provide. There's different themes that converge together that explains what the 4th of July is for us. there is a historical element. The 4th of July, in one sense, it is a specific event almost 250 years ago now, where the Continental Congress met in Independence Hall and signed a document called the Declaration of Independence, and the 13 colonies became a new nation. That's the historical element. But think about it. When you observe the 4th of July, do you just open a history book quietly in your room and read an account of what happened on July the 4th, 1776? No, because there's other things that make the 4th of July what it is. There's a patriotic element. There's parades. There's fireworks. And all this is, quite frankly, you know, as Americans, and every country has their own version of this, we're just rejoicing in who we are. We think we and our country and our situation are great, and so we sort of throw a party for ourselves. We have parades and festivities and fireworks, and in whatever kind of patriotism a person feels, their strong feelings of pride and gladness to be in the country, they feel them as the parades go by, as the flag is flown, and as the fireworks go off. So there's a historic element. There's a patriotic element. But there's a social element. I mean, can the 4th of July be what it is without other people? And we have traditional foods, right? What's that? I forgot the word. What are those little white soy cubes? Tofu. Yeah, nobody wants tofu on the 4th of July. Right. It's hamburgers. It's hot dogs. It's chili. We have certain foods, and we get together with people. We light up the barbecue. What is the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper? It's all those things. It's memorializing a historical event. It's about patriotism, and it's about getting together with people and eating traditional foods for the occasion. All that gets wrapped up into the meaning and the significance of the 4th of July. And brothers and sisters, it's the same way with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is multifaceted. There are multiple complementary. They're not contradictory, but they're complementary themes that converge into one spiritual meal. And in this sermon, I'm going to endeavor to trace out three of what I, to my mind, are some of the most dominant themes, important themes for understanding the nature and the significance of the supper. And they're going to be these three: kingdom, memorial, and covenant. Kingdom, memorial, and covenant. So first, the Lord's Supper is the way that Christ's church tastes and enjoys the kingdom between Jesus' death and his second coming. It is a way that the church tastes and enjoys the kingdom. Now, this theme, you can find it in all four accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. All four accounts of the supper. But to my mind, it is especially clear in Luke's account. So if you are interested, you might want to have your Bible open to Luke chapter 22. It's very clear in Luke's version that we find ourselves, Jesus, his disciples in Jerusalem, and it is the Passover meal. And evidently, fairly early on in the Passover meal, Jesus says this. I'm picking up in verse 15. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I die," For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, you can read verses 15 and 16 over and over, and your mind will almost start spinning in circles. Which is it? He says he's earnestly wanted to eat this Passover, and then he says, I'm not going to eat the Passover until I eat it fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And it seems that this is what Jesus is saying. He has desired to eat this particular Passover with the disciples because he, by his sufferings that he is about to undergo, he is about to fulfill the Passover. He's going to provide the true Passover sacrifice. And that Passover sacrifice, it is what is going to ensure and bring about the ultimate consummation of the kingdom and the fulfilled version of the meal. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus has looked forward to this Passover because on this Passover, he is going to offer himself as the true Passover sacrifice so that ultimately the kingdom may come in its final, fulfilled, eternal form so that he can sit down with his disciples and all his people and enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's why he's looked forward to this meal. And because of that, he himself is not going to eat it. He has come to his hour of suffering, the hour where he is going to fulfill what the Passover looked ahead to, what all the sacrifices of the Old Testament looked ahead to. This is not an hour for him to rejoice and eat the meal. This is the hour for him to suffer as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is also not the hour for him to eat and drink, because when he fulfills that sacrifice, the kingdom is going to come with a new fullness. And he's not going to eat and feast in the kingdom until the day that the kingdom comes in its fullest form, when he appears on the last day. That's what he ultimately looks ahead to. Jesus will die. Jesus will rise as the man who is the beginning of the new creation. He will ascend to heaven. He will receive the name that is above every name, and he will rule and reign over all things for his church. That's going to be Jesus' situation. He is about to go through those events that ultimately will lead to him reigning in glory in heaven. But what about his church in the meantime? He's going to be ruling and reigning for them. But they, us, we've been through the kingdom parables. We're going to be living in this world, still with God's enemies around us, with persecution and hardship. The kingdom in this age is going to seem small and insignificant and weak. Jesus will be reigning in glory. We are going to be in this world, in this age, as pilgrims. So while Jesus leaves off from eating the supper, he establishes a new meal for his disciples, and it is a meal of the kingdom. It is a meal that his church, we, are going to eat until, as he says here, it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is a meal that he gives his church to receive and eat and drink until the kingdom comes in its fullness. Do you see how concerned Jesus is for us, for our well-being, that we should have regular encouragement week by week as we, pilgrims in this world, make our way through until we are brought to glory. He wants us to have the taste. We, Christ's church, we receive from him. We take bread and wine. We eat. We drink. And in eating, our Lord, who is symbolized as the one who has died, and we eat and drink, it is signified that we in Christ have died to this world and this world to us. This world is not our home. We eat the one who has died and is risen and in heaven and will appear from heaven for us. We are eating him. We're citizens of heaven. Everyone who believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit uses this meal to signify and seal the reality of the unseen kingdom to them. The kingdom is unseen, but he gives us tokens of Christ and his rule and reign for us by giving us Christ in bread and wine. As we come to the supper, we ought to think of our Lord who rules and reigns for us, and we are to anticipate that he is going to appear for us, and we will eat at the wedding feast of the Lamb. In Isaiah 25, we read a wonderful description of the great banquet of the eternal kingdom. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food and full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. You who believe in Jesus, you will be at that meal. And this supper, as humble as it is a token of what you have in Christ's reign now and what will be yours when he comes. The supper is the way that Christ's church tastes and enjoys the kingdom between Jesus' death and his second coming. But second, the supper is a memorial of our Lord's self-sacrifice for his church. Now, it is true that some Christians limit the significance of the supper to remembrance. And by that, they mean and they emphasize that the supper is not, as we think of it, a means of grace, something that God is doing and giving to us, but the supper is really a time to just remember. In other words, the Lord's Supper is something that happens in your head. The Lord's Supper is more of an exercise than it is nourishment. And to get at this view, they tend to emphasize our Lord's words in Luke and in 1 Corinthians, do this in remembrance of me. And so they take it that the Lord's Supper is mainly or something primarily that the Christian does. The Christian is to remember, to think about Jesus, to confess sin, to renew their commitment to obey the Lord. But it's all transpiring in the believer. Now, if we make the Lord's Supper only a memorial, a remembrance, then we can begin to distort the supper in that way. But what others overemphasize, we should not entirely deny. The fact of the matter is, Jesus does say, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a meal of remembrance. And by remembrance, we do not mean that the Lord's Supper reenacts the sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is the way it is to underscore the fact that Christ's once for all perfect sacrifice has been fulfilled. It has been accomplished. There is no sense in which there is any kind of re-sacrificing or ongoing sacrificing of Christ. The Lord's Supper presupposes that the final perfect sacrifice of the Son of God has been made. There is no blood shed. The true sacrifice is past and fulfilled. Yet, the supper does memorialize Jesus' sacrifice. And we can see this in different ways. Three things I want to point out that show us that we are memorializing his sacrifice. First, Jesus says that we are to do this in remembrance. And by remembrance, he doesn't just mean remember me as a person. He doesn't just mean remember my body. He doesn't just say remember that I had blood. We are remembering his sacrifice. We are memorializing his sacrifice. And this is all the more clear in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. But there's a third thing that shows us that Christ's death is being memorialized in the supper. And it is this, that in the supper, we have two signs, two symbols. There is bread and there is wine. Body and blood are separated in the supper. And the separating of blood and body is a way of memorializing a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you can go from sacrifice to sacrifice to sacrifice. The typical pattern is that a person brings the sacrifice. They may often lay their hands on the animal's head, indicating their identification with the animal and what will happen with the animal. And then the animal is killed. It is slayed by cutting, and the blood of the animal's body is lost. It is drained out. In this way, the animal dies. And then after that, there are very often different requirements given for what is to be done with the blood, and then what is to be done with the body. But the very fact that in this supper, blood and body are symbolized separate, it is underscoring the very thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Inasmuch as this meal, this supper, memorializes Jesus' death, there is a sense in which the supper is to be thought of as a sacrificial meal. And I want to be very careful here. I don't mean in the Roman Catholic sense. Again, there's no sense at all in which there is a re-sacrificing. The meal presupposes the once-for-all perfect final sacrifice of our Lord. But inasmuch as bread and wine are designated Jesus' body and Jesus' blood, distinct, separated, and we are proclaiming his death, in eating these elements, this supper takes on the form of a sacrificial meal. And we see Paul thinking that way in the text of 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul likens the churches eating and drinking in the supper to the eating of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? One of the ways that you enjoyed the benefits of the sacrifice that had been made was that very often portions, sometimes even the whole of the animal, less the fat, was consumed. It was eaten by the person and his family that brought the animal. Paul uses the word koinonoi, participants, those that share in something. And he's saying that those who ate the sacrifices, they shared in it. They shared in the benefits. They identified with the animal, and by eating, the benefits of the sacrifice were being symbolized as their own. And with that in mind, Paul says that the same principle is involved in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That is, to drink that cup, to drink the wine set aside by Christ's words, is to participate, to show that one receives and participates in Christ's sacrifice. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The benefits that Jesus' sacrifice provide, the believer is symbolically receiving those benefits as they receive Christ, symbolized as the one who died as the sacrifice. Those who trust in Jesus by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit receive Jesus and his benefits. It's in this sense, and this goes back to last week's sermon, it's in this sense that the Lord's Supper is sometimes called communion. It's this word, koinonoi, participating in. It's sharing in Christ and the benefits of his sacrifice for us. In this supper, Christians have Jesus' benefits because he died for them. And Christians show that when they eat the bread and drink the wine. They have his benefits because he lives for them. Jesus is given to them in symbols of food. You see, we have benefits, life, nourishment. We have Jesus here in symbols that both point to his death, but they are food, our nourishment and our life. You see, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It memorializes Christ in his death, in that sense, we do it in remembrance of Him. And the supper memorializes Christ, not primarily because Christians keep on remembering it in their minds, though we are to, but because by Christ's design, the supper does proclaim His death. His body and blood are distinguished in bread and wine, and His people are directed to eat the bread and drink the wine. And when you, dear Christian, eat and drink the bread and wine, you proclaim, you preach, not just the bare fact that Jesus died, but that His death brings life to you, that you receive Jesus and rest upon Him. It's in this sense that John chapter 6 is helpful, even though it isn't directly talking about the Lord's Supper. But listen to what our Lord says. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Those words of our Lord are very much using the metaphor of the sacrificial meal. The supper is a memorial of our Lord's self-sacrifice for His church. And that leads us, third and finally, to consider that the supper is the way Christ's church receives the promises and expresses the condition of the covenant of grace. That is, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. Now, the Lord's Supper is not the only covenant meal that we find in Scripture. There are others. There are a number of them in the Old Testament, either described or referred to. But perhaps one of the most important is the text that I have asked us to meditate on this morning before the call to worship in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24 is after God has revealed the covenant to Israel. We have the short form of it in chapter 20, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and then there is more detail given in the next few chapters. And then what happens when we come to chapter 24 is that the covenant is ratified. It is formalized. And so the whole covenant, the law, it is read, and the people of Israel say that they promise to do what the Lord requires of them. And then to symbolize that promise that the people have made, amongst other things, there were 12 pillars set up representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and blood was sprinkled on those 12 pillars. The symbolism there is the people of Israel have promised to obey the covenant. In other words, they are going to get the benefits of the covenant for obedience. They are going to come under the curses of the covenant for their disobedience. And to symbolize that, blood of an animal is sprinkled on those 12 pillars that symbolize the nation. And then there is a meal, a covenant meal. Representatives of the people of Israel go up a ways onto Mount Sinai with Moses and others, and they sit down and they eat before the Lord. It says that they see the Lord. They see some theophany of the Lord. They eat, they drink, and it says that the Lord did not touch them. He didn't destroy them. Now, this is a remarkable moment. Sinners drawing near to God, and for a moment, they eat before God, and He does not touch them. He does not destroy them. But we know how the story goes. The next scene is the golden calf. They don't keep the covenant at all. They promise. There is a moment of peace, but that moment of peace really looks forward to another day. In the supper, Jesus takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And by the covenant, he does not mean the Sinai covenant. Lest there's any confusion about that, Luke and 1 Corinthians make it absolutely clear that Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And Jeremiah, when he gives God's words about the new covenant, he says it's not going to be like the covenant that he made with their fathers. Hebrews 8 tells us that the Sinai covenant was faulty. And it was faulty specifically because it depended on the obedience of the people, on the obedience of Israel. Israel swore the oath. The blood was sprinkled on 12 pillars symbolizing them. Hebrews 8 verse 8 says that God finds fault with them, with the people. Why? Verse 9, "They did not continue in my covenant." But the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah and Ezekiel is better specifically because it does not depend upon the obedience of the people. The new covenant does not depend on your obedience to the Lord. Instead, it depends upon the covenant surety, Jesus, the one who has assumed your debts and has assumed the obligations of obeying God perfectly. And this is the great point that Jesus is making in the supper. The cup that he takes, it is a token of his obedient sacrificial blood that perfectly and permanently secures the promises of the new covenant. This covenant cannot fail because it depends on Jesus instead of you. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Because he died, we enjoy peace with God. And so we eat and drink, and our God does not touch us because he touched Jesus in our place at Calvary." In the Lord's Supper, this covenant, it is symbolized and it is enjoyed. You enjoy the covenant relationship in the supper. Because in the supper, God's promise of eternal life is symbolized. You are receiving bread and wine. My friends, that's life. Symbols of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Bread and wine, nourishment and joy. You see, death no longer has claim on us because we receive in this supper the one who died for us. His sacrifice. We take these. He died. Death does not have any ultimate claim on me. And I have life in my Savior. And my Savior tells me to take this bread and eat it, to take this wine and drink it. And when we take bread and wine and eat and drink, we express the conditions of the covenant of grace, the conditions that our Lord bears in us as fruits. We express our faith because we receive bread and wine, His body and blood. We receive them. And just as we would depend on food to sustain us, we are saying, I trust, I receive and rest on my Savior alone for life. But in taking the bread and the cup, we also renew and express our promise to walk in newness of life. Think of it. You are receiving tokens that memorialize His death. To receive bread and wine that memorialize His death is to remember that in Christ you have died, and therefore you must put to death whatever is earthly in you. You must put off the old man. And receiving Christ in this way, you renew that promise to the Lord. And you also promise, as you receive bread and wine, that by His grace you will walk in newness of life, because you have been risen with Christ. You are alive in Him. And as one who is alive to God in Christ, walk in newness of life. And He's telling you in the meal, I give you these things. I give you these conditions as a work of my grace. Because you receive me, my body and blood. The supper is the way Christ's church receives the promises and expresses the condition of the covenant of grace. It is a covenant meal. And so, dear Christian, as we come to the supper this morning, and as we come to it week by week, receive these tokens of the kingdom until the kingdom comes in its fullness. Do this in remembrance of the Lord. You are memorializing His death and receiving Him as the sacrifice whereby you have eternal life. And continue to enjoy the promises of your God that He has made to you in the covenant that have been secured by Jesus, your surety. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for how rich this meal and its symbolism is. We look to You now to seal to us the things that are signified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.